Welcome to Calvary Chapel. And we're in the book of Psalm. We'll do chapters 9 and 10 today. So if you don't opening up to the book of Psalms, chapter 9. Let's pray one more time as we open up His Word. Lord, we thank You so much for Your truth before us. Thank You so much that it's not a secret, that we have it in our hands and we can open Your truth and receive it. Lord, as we learn from this song and songs, Lord, we learn quite a lot, but particularly desperate man crying out for help to You, an amazing God, to You, a powerful, mighty, and able God. Lord, we learn, among other things, our need for You and You alone. Nothing else can satisfy, and nobody else we can run to for help apart from You, Lord. Jesus, as we go through these songs, Lord, that we pray that we may just grow in our need, in our confidence, in our rest and refuge in You alone. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 9 and 10 are similar. And they could have been written around the time when David, early in his life, had victory over that Philistine, Goliath. It's not indicated there, but it's possible. It doesn't have a title, so we don't know exactly what was going on here. But probably that time when he had conquered, Israel had conquered the Philistines. And much as he's rejoicing about God's victory, you know, God giving him victory miraculously, he also pens down the other side of victory, enemies, and injustice and oppression and all this. And when I was preparing for this, I was wondering, if you were to write God a song, a letter, a note, you're obviously going to put down what is bothering you most, or what is just off your mind at that time. And the one thing that bothers David is actually the actions. First of all, it's just the presence, the fact that he has enemies, the presence of his enemies, but also their injustice and their sinfulness. And in Psalm 9 and 10, David calls upon God to act. He says, "Arise, O Lord." God, do something. And like I said, if we were to write God a letter, we would pen down that which is bothering us the most. Whether it's rejoicing, we'll just write to God thanking Him. If we have a lot of enemies, we'll write to Him concerning our enemies. If we have a lot of need, we're hard pressed, we'll definitely write our needs down in the form of a song. But David, even when he starts off rejoicing, making a commitment to praise the Lord, he is really distressed, he's really bothered by the circumstances around him. The enemies that they had within Israel, but also the enemies that were out there, outside Israel. And this bothers him so much, he writes it down. And it's addressed to God. Psalm 9. To the chief musician, I forgot to tell you that whenever he says, the author of the psalm says, to the chief musician, he's actually referring to God. God is the chief musician, isn't he? So to the chief musician, to God himself. To the tune, that's the tune there, death of the son. That's why most teachers think he's referring to the death of Goliath. A psalm of David. He starts off by saying, the first two verses, I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. He starts off with a determination, a resolution to praise the Lord. Now, you and I are free will beings. We make our own choices. That's what it means. You woke up and you chose to be here, didn't you? You woke up and chose to go whichever direction you went. And in the same way, David wakes up and says, this is what I want to do today. This is what I want to resolve to do. This is what I commit myself to do, to praise you. And in typical Jewish poetry, he mentions it four times, but he's basically saying the same thing. He says, I'll praise you with my whole heart. He's given his wholehearted commitment to praise the Lord. He's not going to just do it 70%, not even 90%, not 99%. He says, when I am praising you, when words of praise come out of my mouth, they are really coming from the wholeness of my heart. I'm not pretending. So first of all, it's from the heart. Secondly, he tells of the marvelous works that God does. One of the aspects of praise is actually telling people, whether Christian or not, the wonderful things that God does. God's marvelous works. God, you've done this. You've saved us. God, you've provided for us. God, you've redeemed us. God, you've saved us. In Psalm 8 last week, we saw how he just looks at creation and he has reason to praise God, just looking at the skies and the planets. And then he says, I will be glad and rejoice in you. Praising God is the act of being happy, glad, and rejoicing. The word rejoice is actually two English words. Rejoice, it basically means joy again. Joy again and again and again. I will. Joy again and again and again in you. And then fourthly, I will praise your name, O Most High. Just praising God for who he is. He is God. He is creator. He is maker. He is wonderful. He is provider. He is great. So from the wholeness of his heart, he really wants to talk about the great things that God does. He wants to just be happy, to joy and joy again in the Lord. He also wants to praise God for who he is. Not anything he has done, not for any reason, but just who he is. And then after really setting up tone, breaking the ice by praising the Lord, now he really puts down what is bothering him. It says, when my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The one thing that bothered David most in his life and in his reign is the fact that he had enemies. And those enemies are not just there hating him. They're actually after him. And here he declares how his enemies had been conquered, had fallen, had been destroyed by the Lord. And in verse 6 he says, oh enemy, destructions are finished forever. And you have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. Not only did the judgment of David's enemies happen in his day, David looks forward to a time when God would ultimately judge all enemies, all his enemies. He shall judge the world in verse 8 in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. Some of David's enemies were destroyed in his day, and some of the other enemies in the world will ultimately be judged and destroyed by the Lord. As it declares here, and then it says, the Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. Sometimes David seems to be almost random. Like at one point he's praising the Lord, at one point he's thinking about his enemies, at another point he's thinking about the end. And then at this point, he's like, Lord, you are a refuge. You are a place where people run for safety. You are a hiding place for the oppressed. A refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. David continues to make some great and profound declarations. God is where we run when we are oppressed. And tell you what, there is so much oppression in this world. There is so much injustice. There is so much oppression to the minority groups and to those in poverty, to those who are sick, to those who are in need the most. I every day hear stories of big and powerful men grabbing land that belongs to the poor. And they are barricaded off and sealed off and threatened and unfairly treated. And it's not their fault, it's just because somebody wants that land and wants to get it by hook or crook. And instead of properly talking to the owners, I want to buy that land, how much do you sell it? Okay, here's the money, so now you leave. They just want to grab it. The sick in hospitals are the ones whose monies are always stolen, whose medicines are always stolen by greedy administrators and people in higher positions. And we can go on and on and on talking about the troubles that we go through in this world and others go through. I'm glad we have a place to run. We run to God. We don't have all the authority to counter the injustice. We don't have all the authority to press a button and all oppression and injustice stopped. We can run to God. He will do the rest. He will do the rest. He will not forsake those who seek him. He will not, David declares. Now, this is a man who is also speaking from experience. He's not just putting down these things from random thought. This is a man who has experienced and had experienced and continues to experience God's help. Where did David hide when he was in trouble? In God's protection. Remember, he did not have in many places enough military help, enough food, enough men to protect him. And he really had to trust in Lord, in the Lord. And it declares a statement that is true, but also he declares it from experience. And I'm sure if we had a chance to declare our experiences with the Lord, we would be writing something like this. Lord, you are the one who gives help to those who are in need. And not just because it's true you do so, you know, from your character, but I've seen it. We have seen it. All of us can testify about the great things that God does for us. And then now in verse 11, he calls on other people to praise the Lord. Remember, he started off praising him. He says, sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare the deeds, his deeds among the people. Something similar to what he had done already. I will praise your name. I will declare your marvelous works among other people. Declare his deeds, now he tells the people. Praise him, the one who reigns in Jerusalem. And in verse 12, when he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. Still Jewish typical style of poetry, describing in verse 9 and 10, help for the oppressed. Now he is describing how God is the one who revenges on behalf of those who are oppressed, the humble. And then he cries out for help, for mercy. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of your praise. In the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in your salvation. I love the humility of David as well. When he is talking about his enemies, when he's asking God to deal with his enemies, he's not arrogant. He's not saying, God, I am the right one and they're wrong, so you go after them. He knows he's undeserving. He knows that God's choice of him is completely undeserved. And he himself cries out for mercy. Because tell you what, before we think about everybody else who's God's enemy, you know that we were once God's enemies? Let's not forget that. And as we look at injustice and oppression and sinfulness in this world, let's remember that we were actually part of that system. And it was only God's grace that pulled us out. And let's not look down on those people with hatred, with arrogance, because we were once there. In fact, sometimes they make the excuse that, well, you guys think you're living in heaven, but you're also as much sinners as we are. But he speaks with humility. He says, consider my own troubles. Consider my trouble from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death. I mean, imagine David is picturing himself really dying at the gate, like death is a fence and is almost entering the death gate. He says, Lord, you're the one who pulled me out. And he says, that I may tell of your praise. God, you pulled me out from darkness, you pulled me out, you rescued me, you brought me into your kingdom, that I may praise you, he says. Instead of dying in the gates of death, now he praises God in the gates of the daughters of Zion. That's a reference to Jerusalem. And he says, I will rejoice in your salvation. David knew where he came from. He was once a nobody. The least cared about. Just a shepherd way out in the bush, the middle of nowhere. He was as lost as all of us without God. He was as sinful as all of us without God. And not only is he thankful that God brought him to life and God brought him to the gate of the daughters of Zion, really the children of God, he says, I think about that and I rejoice in the fact that you saved me. If we look at our past life, if we look at how far God found us and brought us close to himself, we look at the sinfulness in the world. Aren't you happy that God saved you? Don't you joy and joy and joy again that God would save you? I mean, look at people pursuing nothingness, pursuing the wind, chasing for things they never catch. And we all know that it's all empty. And God is in his mercy, brought us to himself at just the right time. We look at the world out there, and we look at ourselves and tell you what, we rejoice. We're like, thank you, Lord, for saving me. I would be as lost as those people out there, as completely ruined and destroyed by the enemy. Christians, we have reason to rejoice. First of all, just because of God's salvation. In verse 15, it says, the nations have sunk down to the pit which they made, in the net which they hid. Their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his hands. Meditation, Selah, think about that. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Selah. Think about that. In verse 19 of chapter 9 and in verse 12 of chapter 10, David calls God to action. That word arise does not mean God is sleeping. Right? This is really picture language here. He's basically saying, God, take some action. Do something about what's happening. The injustice to the poor, the neglect of the needy, all the wickedness of men, God, do something about it. Prove to those men that they are men. You see that in verse 19? Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Men always try to prevail against God. They always try to fight God and go against God. And David says, God, just do something to prove that you're God. Put your fear in them. Put them in fear. Threaten them. The nations may know themselves to be men. Like I began with David's thought, he's thinking about the enemies of Israel, but also thinking about all the enemies of God. He had known about the Babylonians and the Syrians and the Egyptians. And he says, God, just teach them a lesson. Do you pray like that sometimes? God, put that man to sleep or something. Just get rid of him. Whoever it is that you're thinking about. What are you thinking about? God, just prove to him that he's just a man. And in chapter 10, he's still looking at this evil situation around him. And he says, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desires. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his pride, in his proud countenance, does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. So David is looking at all this wicked situation around him. And likewise, we can look at whatever is pressing us the most. And sometimes God seems to be standing afar off, doing nothing, doesn't he? When David says, why do you, doesn't mean God is really doing nothing. We know he's just being patient. As if he's standing far off and he's doing nothing. He's not standing far off and he's not being negligent. And it describes how the wicked in their pride persecute the poor. They boast. They're greedy. They renounce the Lord. And he ultimately says they are not thinking about God at all. Do you know people like that? All they are thinking about is themselves. God is in none of their thoughts. In another place, we'll see David looks at the wicked and he's wondering, God, why do the wicked prosper? Looks like everything is fine with them. Of course, he later on declares their end. But don't you look through the window and realize, looks like everything is fine out there. Am I the only one who has problems? Everybody's kind of moving around, minding their own business. And on the other hand, out there, they're not thinking about the Lord at all. He says about the wicked, their ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he snares at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing, deceit, and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places, he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. So he crouches. He lies low, that the helpless may fall by his strength. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. Arise, O Lord, O God. Lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. But you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief. To repay it by your hand, the helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find that. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. Look at David's pain. Looking at especially the pride, the oppression, the persecution, the unfairness, the haughtiness, the fact that these men have no regard and thought about God whatsoever. He talks about everything they do. They sit around looking for the innocent to murder and to take advantage of. I was actually told of a pastor who was strangled to death, I think 2 weeks ago, just by, Kira Road. And he just enters this taxi from, I think Akasha Mall. Other passengers in there. And the guy gets strangled and thrown aside, and they left him dead with his iPad and phone. I wonder what the thieves wanted from the guy. You'd imagine they could have taken the iPad and the phone because, they were value. And they left him there for dead. I mean, does those things bother you? And many, many, many. Look at the persecution of Christians in the Arab world. In the communist world. Look at how the powerful take advantage of the poor and the weak. And sometimes these things make you really angry. They make us really angry. Lord, why do you let that happen? Are you standing there just doing nothing about it? Just like David's brother? And this is a king who had so much regard for his people. This is the king of Israel. He's looking at the oppression that was happening to God's own people, and it breaks his heart. The enemies are lurking in the places, in the villages. They're murdering. They're taking advantage of the helpless. They lie in wait to catch the poor. The wicked say in their hearts, God has forgotten. He is hiding his face. He will never see, and he will not require an explanation. You see, this really describes why we see evil happen. Because these perpetrators of wickedness think that God is asleep for some reason. They think God is not watching. They think God is not going to require an account. They think God is not going to one day hold them to account for all their actions. And that's why they do the things they do. But in verse 12, David says, God, get up and do something. Rise, lift up your mighty hand. Do not forget the humble. And he still goes back to his thought, why do the wicked renounce God? When we are praying sometimes, do you find yourself repeating these similar words? Whatever it is, maybe it's a need, or it's a situation like this, or it's some injustice, or whatever is bothering you. You say it at the beginning of the prayer, in the middle of the prayer you say it, at the end of the prayer you're still saying it, right? Because it's really on your mind. And David goes back, but why do the wicked renounce God? Why don't they think about God? He says in verse 4, but you have seen. You see what they're doing. You observe the trouble they're doing and the grief they're causing. God, you will repay. You will help the helpless. You are a helper to the fatherless, he says. Break the arm of the wicked. Seek out his wickedness. Every wickedness, seek out their sinfulness and bring all of them to the surface. But amidst, and one of the amazing things about David writing these Psalms is that they're not incomplete. He does not leave the thought there. And he has all these questions, and we can all have questions. Why, God, why do you let this happen? Why do you let such a person suffer like that? Tell you what, you go to hospitals, you go to, you know, villages, you even around us, you see beggars, and it grieves, right? You see them completely helpless. And it bothers. You wish you could help. But God sees. In verse 14, it says, God, you see. But you see, and you'll repay those evildoers. And he says, Lord, you are king. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and to the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. The completeness of David's writings does not forget the reality and the fact that God reigns. Amidst all the evil and all the sinfulness and all the oppression and all the persecution and all the needs and all the injustice, tell you what, God is on the throne. He reigns. He just does not think about the evil. He just does not think about his own questions. He cannot figure out why all these things are happening. But he says for a fact that, God, you are king forever. You see, David is looking farther than just the circumstances around him. And it's obvious most of the time that circumstances around us really blur our image of God. We don't see God clearly when we're thinking about all these questions and giving attention to all these things. But let's remember that God is king, and David says, forever. There's going to be a time when all these things come to an end. And the men who act wickedly are only those who think that there is no end, right? They know there is an end, but they do not think that there's actually an end coming. I mean, look at all these guys who perpetrate injustice. Some of them are 70 and 75 and 80 and 90. Don't they think that in just 10 years they will be somewhere dead and buried? They don't. They know it's coming, it may happen, but they don't think about it. They're not thinking about it to prepare to meet their Creator. all the power-hungry people and all the thieves and all those who do not regard God, they know someday they'll come to an end, but they're not thinking about it enough to say that, you know what, why don't I just make things right with God? And as David is thinking about all these enemies, tell you what, we have one terrible enemy who is responsible for all the mess we see. His name is Satan. First of all, we know that he's a defeated enemy. God defeated him on the cross. But we also need to be aware that people follow him in vain. In his very nature, he's going to kill those who follow him. That is just his nature. He doesn't even lie about it. There's actually no truth covered about it. He's just going to go to hell with those who follow him. But even when he's after us, we know from scriptures that God is for us. And I think about the story of Esther. When they were just about to be wiped out by the enemies, and God intervenes at just the right time, turns everything around. Think about ultimately on the cross, Judas betraying the Lord for money. But what happened? When the enemy thought he had conquered Jesus Christ on the cross, you know that that was his worst nightmare? He came back to life. I love the confidence that David has in the Lord. And tell you what, we will see so much wickedness as Jesus returns soon. We're going to see so much pain. We're going to see so much wickedness, so much oppression, so much injustice, so much theft. But our confidence is in the Lord. God is King. The enemy is going to cause quite a lot of havoc and a lot of chaos. But God is King. God, you are Lord. The nations have perished in this land. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. God hears our desires. And he says, you will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear. May God prepare our hearts for the ugliness ahead of us. And let's know it, by the way. There is trouble ahead. Just know it. Be aware. Don't be shocked when you see trouble ahead. And maybe when this passage, because God is preparing our hearts, and we need to stand. Everything's going to fall apart, and we, children of God, need to stand like David stood. God will hear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. David looks forward to the time when God finally puts an end to all oppression. I look forward to that day. When God gets rid of all the wickedness, all sinfulness. It causes me to think of Revelation chapter 22. Verse 20 says, he who testifies to this thing says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Don't you look forward to a time when God puts an end? He presses a button and everything is perfect. It just causes us to desire that day when God says, here I am, and I've put an end to all that. Even so, Lord, come quickly. At the beginning, David starts off resolving to praise the Lord. He knew there was wickedness. He knew there was unrighteousness. He knew there was all this chaos. But he says, I will not stop praising the Lord. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Amidst all the evil around us, Christians, we have the privilege and we have the choice to remain steadfast praising the Lord. And tell you what, whatever David was going through here can easily stop him from praising the Lord. You know that? We can go through so many difficulties that you don't even want to praise the Lord. But even before he gets down to all the problems going on, he says, God, I will praise you. I will tell people of your goodness. I will rejoice. I'll be happy. I'll be joyful again and again. I will praise you for who you are. And he ends with confidence. After all the tears, all the questions, all his wanderings, he says, God, you are king, and you're definitely going to do something about it. I love that. He does not leave his thoughts hanging. He does not forget who he's talking to. He's talking to a king who reigns. He may appear inactive, but he's doing something. He's very active. The king will continuously praise, and the king he knows is on the throne. Let's resolve, Christians, to praise the Lord regardless of what is going on. Because tell you what, the world will always be going on the other direction. And as they're going the other direction, we need to stay on course on our way to heaven. Let's not pay more attention to what's going on the other side. Let's pay attention to where we are going, to the Lord we are serving. God reigns, and he deserves all our praises. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Lord, a lot of things can blur our sight of you and block our view of you. But amidst all the evil that happens, Lord, we just want to praise you. And we will. We choose to praise you. To say, Lord, that you're good. You're always good. That you're marvelous. You're wonderful. Always wonderful. Lord, we praise you for who you are. You are God. You are creator. You are maker. You're in control of everything that happens. You are powerful. Lord, we commit ourselves to declaring to everyone the good things that you do. Lord, you're so good to us. Lord, you are our refuge. You are our healer. You are our hiding place. You are our Lord. You are the one who sees us through every difficult time. And Lord, you are the one who fills us with joy. You are the one who strengthens us, Lord. You are the one who rules in our hearts. Lord, you are the one who saves us. You're the one who has saved us. And in your salvation, Lord, we rejoice. We are happy. Lord, you're king forever. And much as there's so much evil and chaos going around, Lord, may you reign in our hearts. You are king forever. Lord, much as we would love to help all the fatherless and all the helpless and all the oppressed and all the persecuted, Lord, we may not be able to, but you will. You surely will. And you are helping them already, Lord. Lord, we want to pray for those men who have no regard for you. Lord, may you remind them that the path they are taking is actually for their own destruction. And that they can actually get back to you and live a life of freedom, a life that is forgiven and justified and destined to heaven. But it's you who can cause them to repent. Only you can melt their hearts. Only you can rip out all those hearts of stone and give them hearts of flesh. Only you can bring them to terms with their own sinfulness and the reality of hell when they die. So you alone can bring them and draw them to your light. So we want to just pray for our leaders. Some of them are just perpetrators of injustice and oppression. Lord, like David says, break their hearts, break their hands, melt their hearts. And Lord, amidst all that, we are confident in your reigning. Lord, you're on your throne. And we just can't wait. And we just look forward for the time when everything is perfect. So Lord, reign in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.